Turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 4. I want to wind up our exposition in light of the whole counsel of God of this beatitude this day, and we'll move on to the third beatitude next Lord's Day, blessed are the meek. But here I want to wind up with a few thoughts on the second beatitude, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. There ought to have been, I think, impressed upon all of our minds and all of our hearts, by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, as we have explored the scriptures, and as a mourner for sin, there ought to be impressed upon us the fact that we have a title to promise comforts. That's been made very clear to us in the text, very simply stated, and it has been buttressed by the rest of the whole counsel of God. We have comforts in conversion, we have comforts in this veil of tears, and we have comforts in this life to come that are promised to us by Jesus Christ, and that are ministered to us by the Spirit of God, whom the Father and the Son have both sent to be with us forever and given to us as a seal or as an earnest or as a down payment of all those blessings to be had in the state of glory. As we pointed out last time from Psalm 16, these comforts are often partial because of the presence of sin, and they don't lack the fullness that they will have in the future, but there is a present comfort that we do possess that is administered to us despite some of the hindrances to that. God deliberately, may not deliberately pour out all of his blessings upon us at any given time, but he does limit them for his own reason. He may even withhold them as he sees fit. And the reason he may hold blessings from time to time and comfort from us is that the value of his love and the value of his grace may be raised in our estimation. There is ever a tendency, I think, for us to overvalue comfort and to undervalue the love and grace of God upon which this comfort rests. To be concerned with getting out from under our difficulty, to be concerned with possessing comfort instead of discomfort, to be concerned with possessing blessing instead of misery. But God would have us love and serve him not for the comfort we can get, but for the love and grace that underlies that comfort. And however much that comfort will be partial, the love and grace of God is never partial. As a married woman loves her husband as an expression of her love for Christ, she does so not for what she can get from her husband, and certainly she does get, and she ought to expect to get, in light of what the scripture teaches about the marital union, she ought to expect to get godly love and to get godly leadership and so forth. But she does not primarily love her husband with the motive of what she can get. She loves her husband for the sake of Christ. Because were her husband unable, because of injury, to give her what she was once capable of, and we see examples of that with many of our military coming back from Afghanistan and elsewhere, maimed and for all intents and purposes, unserviceable in the manner they used to be, she still loves him, because her love for him as a Christian is rooted in the love and graces of the Lord Jesus Christ. By contrast, a harlot loves for what she can get from the man she is with, and when she can no longer get what she wants from him, she will move on to another one, because she has no regard for Christ. She has no regard for the love of a husband in the same way that a Christian married woman does. Now, the Old Covenant Israel was espoused to Jehovah and was disposed to love him for who he was and to value his love and grace. That quickly degenerated, as we've seen particularly through our extensive study on Ezekiel, quickly degenerated into loving him for what they could get, for the status that he conferred upon the city of Jerusalem by his presence. But it wasn't long before God began to regard his people as unfaithful, as a harlot. And you recall that, I think it was around Ezekiel chapter 20, where he basically charged them with harlotry. And he withdrew his comforts, and he withdrew, he discomforted them, and he plunged them at that stage into misery, that they might happily seek after him once more and value his love and his grace over all the comforts they may receive, or the comforts they've received that seem to be partial. God would have of its people love him in such a way that they place an extremely high value upon his person, upon the graces and the love he bestows, rather than on the tangible expressions of that in the comforts they receive. This name it and claim it, this prosperity movement that's been around and still is around in some charismatic circles, is a species simply of promoting love for God for what one can get. I can get a better car, I can get a better home, and all of this, rather than for the sake of who he is. And true biblical worship is centered in worshiping God for who he is, not for what we can get from him. Anything else is a species of harlotry. And it's not surprising, therefore, to find that God, as he did with Israel, withholds or limits comforts among that people when they leave their first love. Something he warned, you recall, churches of in Revelation 2 and 3. In every age, God would have his people value him, value his love, value his graces, more than what they receive from him, more than the comforts they receive. And this accounts, at least in part, as a reason why God's people often lack comfort and don't have the fullness of comfort that one day they will have in the state of glory. But there are several other reasons in addition to that, and that's what I want to burrow in this final sermon on the Beatitude. And look at six reasons why God's people may come short of this comfort. I always tend to shy away from three reasons for this or that, or six reasons for this or that, or five steps to whatever. But in this particular case, I think it's helpful to nail down, and your outline will reflect this, six reasons why God's people may come short of this comfort. And I think each of us as believers, and I'm speaking to believers here, can look at oneself, and I would encourage you to do that. Prayerfully look at yourselves under the illumination of the Spirit of God and prayerfully consider where these may apply to you. First of all, believers are apt to lack this divine comfort because they go to the wrong source for it. The Beatitude speaks of those who mourn as being comforted. And that may lead a person to think, and we touched on this in an earlier sermon, to think that the reason for receiving the comfort, or the way in which I may receive this comfort, is by mourning. And they will be led under the influence of this thinking to believe their tears are the ground of their comfort. And so they take themselves, oftentimes in a hypocritical fashion, to lamentation and mourning as though that alone automatically cuts a deal with God and brings comfort to bear. But however much mourning for sin is the way to comfort and joy, it is not the cause of it. You'll recall the successful attempt of Jacob to obtain the blessing of the covenant from his father Isaac by dressing as his older brother Esau. And he may have viewed that subterfuge as the cause of obtaining the blessing, but when it came right down to it, it was not. God had determined that the covenant line would pass through Jacob, the secondborn, whom the Lord had chosen, and not Esau, the firstborn, whom he had rejected. And the deception that was orchestrated by Jacob's mother, with Jacob as the principal player in the drama, was not the cause of inheriting those covenant blessings, as the text makes clear. It was the way, and it was in essence a wrong way, but it resulted in the blessing simply because God determined to pour out the blessing. And in a similar fashion, we must not mistake the role of mourning for sin as the way of obtaining the blessing of comfort. Mourning is the appointed way, but it is not the cause, because our true comfort in life and in death flows from one source, as our Heidelberg so clearly tells us in the first question and answer, from the crucified Christ and the fact that we belong to him body and soul. In other words, he is the meritorious cause of our comfort, not our tears. As 2 Corinthians 1:21 to 22 says, "Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." It is God that has established us in union with Jesus Christ, in whom, as the previous verse makes plain, all the promises of God are yea and amen. He then anoints us. He then seals us. A twofold metaphor expressive of pouring out the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who is, as it were, an earnest or down payment given into our hearts. I read nothing here of tears meriting such comforts as the Holy Spirit may sovereignly dispense to us. I read here in this text that the ground of any working of the Spirit is outside of us and is in Christ, with whom we have been established by God. So what is clearly taught here, beloved, is that we go to the wrong source for comfort if we stop anywhere short of Jesus Christ. If we content ourselves with tears, and certainly tears or mourning for sin ought to characterize us, but if we content ourselves with a gush of tears and think these will automatically beget comfort, we'll find ourselves disappointed. Because our mourning for sin, our mourning over sin, ought to take us outside of ourselves to Jesus Christ crucified, who is the source of our comfort. So if we would seek for comfort, and we find we lack comfort, then barring God's providential withholding of it for his own purposes, we've gone to the wrong source. And we've looked to our own flesh to give us with what Christ alone can give us. And it is Christ alone to whom we ought to launch our appeal. So our foundation, even in this matter of seeking comfort in the face of mourning, is as it is in everything else, in Jesus Christ alone. So when we are mourning for sin, don't idolize your tears, because they'll be of no use to you. You must go through that to the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, in order to have comfort. Secondly, believers are apt to lack divine comfort because they hold fast to liberty and slacken with respect to duty. They hold fast to liberty, which they have in Christ, and slacken with respect to duty. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 16. He says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people," and here's the purpose clause, "that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of him that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God." Now, would you notice what Peter, in essence, says here? There is a danger, if we were to reduce this down to its irreducible minimum, there is a danger of believing that freedom from sin is freedom to sin. That freedom from sin is freedom to sin. That's what Peter is warning his people, his hearers, against. Here is the Christian in union with Jesus Christ, part of a chosen generation, an object of God's electing love before time began. No longer a slave to sin, but of a royal priesthood. He's a citizen of a holy nation, a peculiar people. And that's pretty heady stuff to consider the status of what we have in Christ. And yet we run the risk, Peter says, of being entangled in fleshly lusts which war against the soul in a dishonest walk before Gentiles and a rebellion from those in authority under the mistaken idea that freedom from sin is freedom to sin. We use our liberty as a cloak of maliciousness. In other words, we are free from sin, we are justified, and therefore my sin is cloaked, and there are those is covered, and therefore I do not need to take heed to my sin any longer. I've arrived at a state of perfection, and I have freedom to sin, because my sin is forgiven. He holds to his liberty, to his freedom, but he slackens the reins of duty and becomes entangled in sin. And what he fails to see is that this is a holy liberty that has been entered into in Jesus Christ, a liberty in which the reins of duty are not to be slackened, but to be kept taut. If he does, however, hold fast to liberty and slacken on duty, then he can expect to question the Spirit, and as a result, lack the comfort he might otherwise expect in this veil of tears. I would argue here that this holding fast to liberty and slacking of duty is epidemic among Christians in our age and accounts for the great lack of comfort that many Christians complain of and for the a great rise in Christians seeking not to the scriptures, not to biblical counsel, but to secular counseling to get relief. They mourn for sin, they pray earnestly to be delivered from it, and yet heaven appears to be as brass, hindering their prayers. Why? Because duty is not taken seriously. In good biblical fashion, they believe they are called and they are chosen. They believe they are holy in Christ, free from the penalty of sin, even as they expect to be progressively from its power and presence in due time. But they do not believe duty, other than in some nominal way, designed perhaps to satisfy conscience in a surface manner, is something they have to be serious about. So they don't abstain from fleshly lusts, which Peter clearly says war against the soul. They have no concern as to how their conversation or their walk of life is ordered before the unbeliever. And they think, as Peter articulates, as you go back through that text, that rebellion from authority is normative, whether in the civil realm or in the home or in the church. In other words, Christ has redeemed them to be autonomous. And they wonder why they're discomforted. Why they lack the comfort they earnestly and sincerely desire and expect they should have. The reason is that they're cloaking their sin with their liberty in Christ. A freedom from sin in Christ is not a freedom to sin in Christ, but a freedom now to obey Christ without the entanglement of sin, to worship and serve him according to his word. And it's a sinful reasoning and a sinful logic to think that Christ has saved us and delivered us from sin in order that we may sin. And yet, if not in their words, certainly in their actions, we see that manifest far too often among Christians. Now, if you were to ask them whether they believe that or not, I think they would say they wouldn't believe that freedom, liberty in Christ is freedom to sin. But by their practice, they belie their statement. And so I think it's important that we ask ourselves, that we test ourselves, is there presently duty laid upon us that we are ignoring? Are there convictions that we are repressing? What reorientation of your thinking or your practice or your behavior do you know that Christ would have you do? And if you've been resisting him, ask yourself whether you have comfort, and I promise you, you will not. Ask yourself if you have peace, and you will not. Ask yourself, am I really joyful and happy? And the answer will be no. There is a connection, you see. You cannot hold fast to liberty from sin without also holding fast to duty as well. They are two reins, so to speak, which must equally be held with firmness. In essence, they are tied together. I'm dating myself here, but one of the jobs that I had over several summers as a youngster in my father's market garden business was plowing acres of furrows in which the 250,000 gladiolas that we raised for market every year were planted. And the means for those furrows was a single horse plow complete with the horse on the front end and me on the back end. And I learned to my discomfort really early on, you needed to have both reins tied behind you here and with just the correct tension on it, leading of course to the bit in the horse's mouth, that if you leaned simply one way or the other or backed up or moved forward, the horse would respond. But let me tell you, there's been the odd occasion when one of those reins, which were heavy leather, were tied together and one came loose. And the horse is used to responding, of course, to the reins. And it's a disaster because you make a grab for it and you pull on one and the horse goes in that direction and you're left explaining to your father why that furrow was crooked and everything else won't be lined up, or why you just plowed up right across the section that had already been planted. You see, we have two reins that need to be tied together, that are held fast. And the one is liberty in Christ, freedom from sin. And the other is duty. And ask yourself whether the comfort we lack may not be due to the slackening of one rein of duty, of the rein of duty, and thus grieving and sanctifying the Spirit of God, holding tight to the rein of liberty, but letting the other rein go. And if that's the case, then you have the source of your lack of comfort. Thirdly, believers are apt to lack divine comfort because they are discontent and disquieted. And the two Psalms I read earlier in Psalm 42 and 43 make the case. Psalm 43:5, why art thou cast down on my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Well, he goes on to answer that. By implication, that his hope was no longer in God. He recognized, however, the need to re-anchor himself. And therefore, in Psalm 43 and verse 5, in the latter part, he says to himself, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. The cause of the disquiet and the discontent that men may experience are many. It could be the presence of enemies, as it was the case with David. It may be some outward sorrow. It may be envy. And very often, it may be the latter, that is, envy. Thomas Watson put it this way. He said, Christians are often troubled to see others have comfort, and they lack it. They become envious. Then they get themselves into a snit over it or over some other matter, and like an unruly child at his mother's breast when he's got an anger fit on, he pushes himself away from the very comfort he needs. He pushes himself away from the Word of God and from the work of the Spirit. The psalmist speaks of this in Psalm 77, where we find him overwhelmed with trouble, crying to God, and yet paradoxically refusing to be comforted. Psalm 77, 1-3, I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. He's mourning his state, but he refuses the comforts that God cries out for, that he cries out to God for. In fact, he complains against God. He's troubled against God. He is so distracted by the trouble itself, whether it's enemies or sorrow or envy, whatever it may be, that he's like an unruly child, pushes away the brass that he needs so desperately. He is discontented and disquieted because of the trouble, and he lacks comfort. Here, beloved, I think is a common case. A man is up to his neck in alligators, and the solution is to pull the plug and drain the swamp. But he's in essence saying, don't you dare touch that plug. Don't you do it. I'm up to my neck in trouble. God is willing to bring comfort, but I don't want it. I'm too focused on my trouble. The family is in disarray. The marriage relationship is disintegrating. A man is entangled in a besetting sin. And you say, hey, here's solution. Here is the comfort from God's word. And you bring that person the refreshing precepts and promises of the word of God, a word that can never fail, a word that is constant from a God that is faithful. And you say to him, listen, confess your sin, drink your fill, be refreshed and be comforted from these precepts and promises. And he stiffens his neck and he refuses to drink. And it becomes impossible to comfort such people who refuse to be comforted. So wrapped up are they in themselves and in their trouble. Spurgeon, I think, put it really well when he said, many a daughter of despondency has pushed aside the cup of gladness, and many a son of sorrow has hugged his chains. You see, there's a danger of becoming so enmeshed in trouble that we are distracted by it. We're discontented, we're disquiet, and we cut ourselves off from the source of comfort that is promised to us, is certified to us, that we have a title to, that's sealed to us by the Spirit of God. And we need to look to ourselves and ask ourselves, are we so focused on this trouble that we can't get out of ourselves and stop for a moment and say, what would God have me do? And the moment we do that, we're delivered. The moment we do that, obey his word and move out, God comforts us. But the problem is, we're too prideful in the midst of our distress to take the help that is offered. We have such an exalted opinion of ourselves that we think God should have prevented us from getting in the trouble in the first place, if he's a God of love. And that's insane. God put you in the situation you're in exactly to humble you, as he did Israel in the wilderness, to teach them what they needed to know. And shall we resent the instruction of the Lord because we don't like the way he does it? Shall we throw away the comfort of the Lord and refuse it? And blame our lack of comfort on God when it's our own stupidity, our own foolhardiness? We like our condition too much. We are, as Spurgeon said, hugging our chains rather than pleading with God to release them. What is needed is a large measure of the first beatitude, poverty of spirit. The fourth place, believers are apt to lack divine comfort because they are derelict in applying the promises of God. There is no virtue in being sick and having a shelf full of medicinal remedies and being derelict in applying them as the condition warrants. I can remember one time being so sick at home that I could hardly move off the couch as a youngster. I thought I was going to die and earnestly believed that I would live in that condition, and that wasn't a good condition. So in those days, doctors visited. And this doctor was named Dr. Flay. And when Dr. Flay walked in with his little black bag that he opened up, it changed the whole perspective, because you knew there was something, surely, in that bag that was going to make me feel better. I knew that there were those mysterious serums and medicinal applications that would stop the vomiting, take away the fever, and I wanted them as quick as I could get them. Had he been derelict in applying them, there would have been no comfort ministered whatsoever. Now, in a similar fashion, there is comfort to be derived from the promises of God, but they have to be applied. They have to be appealed for, and they have to be applied before they're of any use. And that Satan will do whatever he can to thwart that process. He will try to keep a believer in ignorance of them, or failing that, he'll attempt to choke it out by a variety of devices to distract you. So it will not; those promises will not be applied. And yet often the cause is our own dereliction of application. Now, I mentioned some weeks ago that it is the nature of faith to milk the breast of a promise. But as a child whose eyes are so full of tears from crying that he cannot feed upon the breast, so often the eyes of the believer are so consumed with lamentation for the condition that they're in no condition to take the breast of the word and to draw nourishment from the promises. And yet Scripture tells us over and over and over again, if we have Christ, all the promises of God are yea and amen in him. They're all accessible to us. All we need to do is apply to them by faith, and comfort is received. For example, in Hosea 2:19, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. Here was the hope of apostate Israel at the time of their imminent destruction. God would one day betroth them to himself in righteousness, in judgment, in loving kindness, and in mercies. And he did that in Jesus Christ. Do you apply in times of mourning the realization of that promise that you are betrothed to God in righteousness, judgment, loving kindness, and mercy? That notwithstanding what has come down as a result of the work of Jesus Christ, you are betrothed to God. You are no longer your own. You belong to him. As a wife belongs to her husband and he to her. And I think that would go a long way to comforting our heart and saying, listen, I don't understand why all this is happening and why I am so discomforted, but I know I am the Lord's. And I am confident in that. If you are not, then you need to transact some business, prayerful business with the Lord, and tell him what it is you need. I remember one time being in Folsom Prison with a group of, and not, by the way, as a prisoner, but visiting with a group of prison chaplains, and we were meeting afterwards and discussing several things, and we're talking about how to reach people with the gospel and so on. And this one minister gave me some counsel that I never forgot. He basically would say to the sinner, tell the Lord what you need. Tell him what you want him to do. He wouldn't lead him in a sinner's prayer. He wouldn't give him the words to speak. Tell him. Tell him yourself. And basically what's happening, there is a promise of salvation if we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And this guy comes before the Lord and he said, Lord, I'm a great sinner and I understand from the scripture there's a great Savior. I need the Savior. Or words to that effect. We're not putting a set of words in his mouth. We're encouraging him to tell the Lord in his own words what it is he needs. And the Lord betroths us to himself. And it's solid betrothal. He will not divorce us because it's secured to us in Christ and sealed by the Spirit of God. Isaiah 49:15-16. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. And it was often the case in sieges of of even Jerusalem, that women would turn and eat their children in order to survive. Yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. He's saying, here's a promise. The mother may forget the sucking child, forget her offspring, but God will never forget those begotten in his Son because they are graven on his hands. And every time he looks at those metaphorical hands, he sees your name and my name and our names who are in Christ. They're continually before him. And it's illustrating to it the fact that even in our difficulty, he has a painstaking care toward us. Cannot even so much as look at his own hands without beholding his people. So God regards us as his betrothed, as his child. And think what effect that would be in the midst of our mourning. If we drew those promises of God into our heart and into our mind, it would be like a balm of Gilead for us as far as healing goes, a medicine for the soul. But if you don't apply the promises, then what is your state? You expect Gandalf to come along and wave a wand and give you what you need? You see, if we'll have no sense of comfort, no sense that the troubles that are happening to us are happening for good. If we don't apply the promises of God to ourselves, and principally those promises that assure us that he is our God and Father, and we are his people. And once we do that, of course, the whole picture changes. So take heed that you don't lack comfort because of dereliction in applying the promises of God to yourself. Fifthly, believers are apt to lack divine comfort because they are too earthly-minded. I'm not going to deliver a long diatribe on the love of mammon, as tempting as that might be. But I want to say simply that a person who takes to himself and is satisfied with more than a moderate amount of earthly comfort and thinks he needs more in order to be comforted runs the risk of missing the heavenly comforts altogether. Isaiah 57:15-18. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me, and was wroth. And he went on frowardly, that is, perversely, in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will lead him also, and restore comforts unto him, and to his mourners. Now we're told the reason why God was wroth with his people, and it was the perversity of their hearts led them into the pursuit of covetousness. And so God hid himself from that. And covetousness, as it were, came between the people and God, and it served to eclipse God, even as the moon, much smaller than the sun, can eclipse the sun. Now here are earthly comforts, in a sense, put out the lamp of God's favor and countenance. Their lack was due to their earthly mindedness, to their pursuit. Now remember, it's covetousness. It's not material goods. It's coveting those goods that presented the problem. Now God graciously planned to restore and to heal and to grant his comforts for which they mourned. But there was an extended season in which these comforts were denied to the people of God because of the preoccupation they had with covetousness, with earthly mindedness. And we need to ask ourselves, is the reason that we lack the comforts that the Christian has titled to because we have been in the pursuit of mammon to the exclusion of God? What of your time? What have you given? Where have you spent it? What of your treasure? Do you lay it up in heaven where it will be kept for you undefiled, or on earth where moth and rust will corrupt? In short, we need to ask ourselves, do our callings, which are legitimate before God, in any way, shape, or form, eclipse God? And if that's the case, therein lies our comfort. And we need to take heed to ourselves, and we need to reassess regularly our motives, our pursuits, because we can't do both. We can't love God, we can't love mammon. If you try to, you will find, as Jesus said, you will love the one and despise the other. The native disposition of the flesh, being what it is, means that earthly-mindedness is not something you have to hasten after. It's very present. It's something we need to take heed to, that we're not so overly concerned with it, that God is eclipsed. Because there may be the reason why we lack comfort. And then finally, sixthly, believers are apt to lack divine comfort through want of effort to secure it. Being a Christian, while all of grace, yet demands as an instrumental means effort on the part of believers. We're not called back while God works out our salvation. We're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. We work, he works. The comforts of the Holy Spirit are ministered in conjunction with the Word of God. And if we do not stir ourselves up and diligently labor to know and understand that Word and to retain it, which is, I think, our number one problem, then we can expect this lack of comfort to corresponding result and a lack, to corresponding the result and a lack of divine comfort. Proverbs tells us a sluggard who is too lazy to put forth his hand to his mouth or to gather in summer will starve. Proverbs tells us the Song of Solomon tells us in chapter 5, verse 2 and 6, as we've already seen in the previous sermon, that the reason why the spouse lost her first love was that she was too lazy to get up and open the door. Similarly, a want of effort on our part to secure a continuing interest in the Word of God, to secure continuing understanding of the Word of God, will lead to a poverty of comfort in the hour when it is needed. I've run into people who are well able to articulate theology, but who spend little or no time in the Word of God. And as a result, there's nothing in the garner. No effort has been made to retain what is reaped, and it's been stolen away. I remember an elder that served with me years ago and Willis, California, made a regular habit of going back over the sermon notes he took painstakingly. He might do it once or twice a year, leave a few months go, and then back he'd go over those notes just to refresh himself, to keep, as it were, the garner filled that he had material to draw from in time of need. Now, it seems like a very sad thing to have to exhort believers to attend upon the Word of God, to read it, to be engaged in it, to study it privately or corporately. But the fact is, it has to be done, and it is done, because if God's people are not exhorted, even as Peter did, and even as the writer to the Hebrews did, they will often not respond on their own. The elders know what every believer ought to know, and when it comes to God's word, God's people are often very lazy. They also know that when a time of trouble comes, they'll be whining because of lack of comfort and not knowing what to do. Often it may be because of ignorance. If that's the case, the importance of the ministry of the Word and Bible studies, of course, is underscored. But more often than not, it's because the troubled believer has nothing to fall back on. He has no reserves because he has put no effort into securing the material he needs from the Word of God and preserving that material intact. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we'd have to say it, because at times we're simply, yes, we're too busy, and I stress too busy, but I think sometimes we're too lazy, and as a result, even that which we have is taken away, as the parable of the sower teaches us. Diligence is required in the word if we would have comfort. So these six reasons constitute what I believe to be, in the light of Scripture, the principal reasons why a Christian may lack comfort. The comfort of the Holy Spirit that is available to them in this veil of tears. Certainly God disposes his comforts according to his sovereign good pleasure, as in all he does, but the reason may often be lead to the believer's charge that he lacks comfort because he seeks it from the wrong source. He holds to liberty and is slack on duty because he gets himself in a snap or upset because of the trouble he's in and it dominates, or because of a failure to apply the promises of the Word of God, or because of an overmuch earthly mindedness and a lack of effort. I pray it may have been helpful to us to look at this last look at the second beatitude for the purpose of consoling some, perhaps convicting others, and hopefully quickening us all to a more painstaking, careful examination of our own soul to see if the reason for the lack of comfort for which we hold title, if we are in Christ, may not be for the reasons that we set forth this day. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of preaching the Word of God. We thank you for an attentive group of people, and we pray, O Lord God, for your blessing by your Holy Spirit to cause these words to sink deep down into our ears and into our heart, that they be not forgotten. We ask, O Lord, your blessing and grace upon our Lord's Day activities today. Pray we may often reflect on our spiritual state before you and constantly draw comfort from the fact that we are betrothed to thee, that we are children of God. You are our God through Christ, and we are your people, and it doesn't get any better than that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hymn number 587, if you would please.
Closing hymn this morning is from Isaiah 66:12. Behold, I will extend.